And now, as we continue with our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we are still in chapter 1. In our last study, we reached verse 16 of chapter 1, and today I want to read again from verse 16 right through to verse 20. Romans chapter 1 then, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Blessed God, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence, approaching thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee we have been able again to read thy word. We thank thee for the inspired scriptures, and we pray today that thy blessing may rest upon all who are listening to the exposition of the truth even now. Look down in mercy upon every listener, and remember the home circles that they represent. Many of them have been crying unto thee for thy special blessing, perhaps upon other members of their family. Wilt thou hear their cry today? Encourage their hearts, and bring some poor sinner to know the Savior, and bless those who are already saved. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, as we continue with our study in this wonderful epistle, I want to refer you again to what he says in verse 16. Now I want you to notice some of the things that are said in verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18. Things pertaining to God. For example, in verse 16, he speaks of the gospel, which is the power of God. When you come to verse 17, he speaks of the righteousness of God. When you come to verse 18, he speaks of the wrath of God. Three great vital truths. I made some reference in a past study to the fact that what the apostle says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, that in our manner of speaking is a negative statement. But actually, it is a positive statement, because what he is saying is this, I am proud of the gospel of Christ. Now, we should keep in mind that he was writing this epistle when he was spending a few months in the great city of Corinth. At one time, he had spent a year and a half in Corinth preaching the gospel. He said that when he went to Corinth, he had made up his mind, he had determined, to know nothing amongst them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He also admitted this, that when he preached the glorious gospel concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that to some people the gospel was like foolishness. That is, the great philosophers of that day, they listened to what he had to say, and they classified the gospel as being a foolish message. But to others, those who had been trained up under the law, such as the Jews, they looked upon the preaching of the gospel as a kind of stumbling block, because it crossed over their preconceived ideas as to how a man could be accepted with God. They were determined that man could only be accepted and justified with God on the basis of the keeping of the law. They had to submit to all the ceremonials, and if only they kept the law in every detail, with all its feasts and with all its fasts, and stuck to the traditions of the fathers, they believed that they would be accepted and thus justified with God. So you had two great groups of people who took varying views of the gospel that Paul preached. Those who said it is foolishness. Others who said it's a stumbling block. However, in spite of the various attitudes of men, Paul declared here that he was ready to come and preach this same gospel to the people that were in Rome. I have reminded you already in a previous study that Rome in that particular day was the center of political power. It was also the center of military power and also an economic center for the great Roman Empire. But Paul was willing to come to Rome, and the message he would declare in Rome would be the message of the gospel. And he says right here, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am proud of the gospel. Other men might be proud of their various philosophies. They may be proud of their convictions with regards to different ideas and ideologies. But so far as Paul was concerned, he was quite convinced that he had the message that could meet not only the moral requirements, but could meet the national requirements. And so therefore he was determined and willing to go on preaching this glorious gospel of which he was not ashamed. Again, I remind you that he says that this gospel contained the power of God. The power of God was its very lifeline. That's why I might remark at this point, I take my stand with the apostle. I'm not ashamed today, I'm proud today of the message of the gospel. There's not another message declared to mankind to compare with the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, this message has been authenticated. This message is a faithful message. It's a true message. And while the world may change, and while many things in the world may change, the gospel remains the same. God never changes. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the gospel that was preached over 1900 years ago is still the message of God for men and women in the 20th century. Here's the message that is the power of God. And it's the power of God, I remind you again, not for destruction, but it's the power of God unto salvation. And then not only do you get the very heart of the gospel here, the very lifeblood of the gospel, but you get the extent of the gospel. It can go out to all mankind, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, irrespective of a man's nationality, and no matter what his ethnic group may be. Here is the message that can meet his need. Again, I emphasize, it'll meet his moral need. It'll meet his spiritual need. It'll meet every requirement in his life. For it's the power of God unto salvation. But it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Here again, we're brought face to face with one of the great words of the Bible. One of the great words of the gospel, the word believe or believer. It's that which has to do with faith. Now, having stated these things regarding the power of God in verse 16, he begins to outline things in verse 17 that grow or develop out of that. For he says now, for therein, that is in the message of the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now here is one of the great words of the epistle to the Romans, this word, righteousness. But you'll notice in verse 17, it is the righteousness of God. When you come to verse 18, mention is made of the unrighteousness of men. So on the one side you have men with their unrighteousness. Over against that you have God with his righteousness. Now, it's a plain fact as you read through the Bible that whenever men face up to the question of sin, they are thoroughly convinced that something should be done about it. Even today, men who don't use the expression sin, they try to camouflage it in many ways, and they'll call it a sickness, if you like, but in the final analysis, they're talking about sin. You may speak of crime when people break the law, but remember, what we commonly call crime is sin. Oh, there are some kind of sins, of course, that are more refined than others. But if you take all these various aspects of sin, remember this, that when mankind is faced with the problem of sin, he comes to the conclusion that something should be done about it. Now, I ask you this simple question as you listen to my voice today. If you have faced up to the question of sin in the world, have you got a solution for the sin of the world? What do you think should be done about it? Then let us bring it a little nearer home. Suppose we confine our thoughts to our own nation, and we think of the sin in the United States. He would be a very foolish man, or she would be a very foolish woman, who would try to deny that we are surrounded today with a sphere of sin. Why, sin is around us on every hand. The sin of the nation. Now the question arises, if we're facing up to the sin of the nation, what should be done about it? Well, of course, our politician friends seem to think they have an answer to it. Well, many of them have done their best, but their best doesn't seem to be good enough, because they're not finding the cure for the disease. And then, of course, we have certain religious people, and they have propounded what they believe to be the answer to the nation's needs. They can call themselves whatever they like, but my friend, listen. We are still seeing the development of iniquity and sin around us. But I'll go a little further than that. You'll find that your heart and my heart are just like mirrors. They simply reflect what surrounds us. And if I see sin around me in the world, and I see sin around me in the nation, if I just reflect for a little, and try to examine my own heart, I discover that sin in principle is lodged in my own being. It has taken control of my heart. You know, the Bible is very straight on this. It tells us that the heart of man is deceitful. Above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? It's so easy to point the finger at others and blame others. We can see all the faults and the failures of other nations, but sometimes we're blind to the failures of our own. And then we look around and perhaps we're prepared to admit the failures in our nation, but we try to blame it on other people. And we would try to withdraw ourselves, put ourselves on a shelf, different from the others, and in effect look down our nose and say, holier than thou. My friend, that is not the way it's got to be faced. Sin is not only around us, sin is in us. But when I turn to these verses in Paul's epistle to the Romans, I'm faced with this. Something has got to be done about the question of sin. And we've got to deal with the question of sin in ourselves as individuals. What do you suggest, my friend, should be done about your sin? Is it to be that I'm to prepare something myself and seek to work out my own salvation? If I think so, then I've made a mistake. I have never yet come to grips with the message of the gospel. For in the gospel, it's the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. When Adam and Eve sinned and were conscious of their sin, they sought to do something about it, but what they did was not acceptable to God. But when they submitted to what God provided, then they had an acceptance with God. But what God provided for them had to be on the basis of sacrifice. And the sacrifice had to be provided by God and had to meet God's approval. And God will always provide that which is acceptable to Him. Then again you discover, as you travel through the Bible, that whenever men were conscious of their sin and anxious to be accepted by God, they came to the conclusion that something had to be done about it. All right, I ask you this. What do you suggest should be done about you and your sin and your relationship with God? Now at the end of verse 17 it says, the just shall live by faith. But you'll notice that that faith has to do with the righteousness of God. If we're going to try to provide a righteousness by ourselves, remember the Bible says that our own personal righteousnesses in God's sight are just like filthy rags. You would never think of dressing yourself up in filthy rags to present yourself to some high dignitary, would you? Suppose you were invited to the White House to be presented to the President. Why, you would dress yourself up in your very best, even if it meant to go and buy something very special for the occasion. You would never think of dressing up in filthy rags. Well, how do you think God feels about it when you try to present yourself to God dressed up in your own filthy rags of self-righteousness? That won't do, my friend. If we're going to be accepted by God, we must listen to the message of the gospel, and we must realize that it's the righteousness of God that has been provided. The righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. Through the gospel, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It reminds us of another scripture that tells us that by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But now, if I fail to be clothed in the righteousness that comes from God, then there is the other aspect of God's character, as set forth in verse 18. You see, in verse 16, it's the power of God. In verse 17, it's the righteousness of God. But in verse 18, it is the wrath of God. Here is an aspect of truth that very, very few people are prepared to face. They only want to think of God as a God of love. Well, it's perfectly true. He is a God of love. And the Bible distinctly says that God is love. And again, the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. These are truths which you cannot deny. But that does not do away with the fact that the God who is a God of love is also a God of absolute righteousness. And He's also the God of wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God never winks at sin. God doesn't pass over sin lightly. Sin is something that must be dealt with. When man realizes he is a sinner, I have indicated to you, he realizes something must be done about it. God also realized this, and God declared too that something should be done about it. That's why God sent forth His Son to die on Calvary's cross in order to make satisfaction to the righteous claims of God's holy throne. But God is also a God of wrath. And if sin is not dealt with in the proper way, then remember this, if we do not have the righteousness of God as our covering to give us an acceptance with God, then remember this, we are open and bare to the wrath of God. Now when it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, we should remember this, that there is such a thing in the Bible as wrath. The Word of God declares, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his stroke, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. John the Baptist, the great preacher representing the prophets, the last of them, the greatest of them, he said, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? When you come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, right at the end of that chapter, men are calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, for they say the great day of his wrath is come. Oh, my friend, listen. God in his love sent his Son. Jesus Christ in love went all the way to Calvary, and there as a result of his death, burial and resurrection has obtained salvation. The message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. But remember, it's in the message of the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. But if men and women close their eyes and close their ears and close their hearts to the message of the gospel, there is only one other alternative, and it is the wrath of God. If you go back through your Bible again, you'll remember that God in grace dealt with mankind right until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was sheltered inside that ark. But the day that Noah went inside the ark, the door was shut, and the wrath of God descended upon ungodly men for their ungodly deeds which they had ungodly committed, and God's wrath fell on the world that then was. Then you have the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God even sent two heavenly beings down there to warn some that were in that city to get out before the judgment of God fell upon it. And only three people escaped from the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment has fallen. Time and time again, God has come in judgment. In the days of wicked King Belshazzar, when he was worshipping his idols, drinking from the vessels that had been dedicated to the service of God, then God stepped in judgment, and that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. So therefore he warns us here there is wrath. And it will come upon ungodly men in all their unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. God has left them without excuse. That's exactly what we read at the end of verse 20. So that they are without excuse.